Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. We're thankful for your loving kindness, for your goodness. We're thankful that we serve an imminent and transcendent God. You have seen it so fit to have elected us into this perfect plan. We also know that you have left us on this planet to glorify you. And to do so, we have to be obedient to your word. And we have gathered to study a portion of it. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We are dealing with Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, where we're dealing with Paul's laboring for the churches. The Apostle Paul's laboring for the churches in Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5 that we started last week. Verse 1 says, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. Last week we indicated the fact that the Apostle says that he wants the Colossians to know how much he struggles. And the issue becomes, how, by saying that, is he bragging or not? And we answered, absolutely not. Rather, that he did so for three reasons. First of all, to assure the Colossians that they are of great value and precious before God, which, by application, we indicate that if any pastor seems to care, of if a pastor treasures the congregation, those that Christ died for which the Holy Spirit had appointed him a pastor or an overseer, then he must labor hardly to teach them the truth, as the apostle indicates here. Secondly, that it is to cause them to appreciate the letter that he was about to give, which is what we're studying now, since he was writing from prison. And it wasn't a very pleasant or comfortable environment for him to be writing from prison. Nevertheless, he did write, because that is an important function that God has called him to as an apostle to the Gentiles or to the church. And thirdly, to demonstrate to the Colossians that the Christian life is one of continuous struggle, whether in terms of spending some time for him, the apostle in this case, spreading the truth, or whether it's a matter of struggling to apply it. Either way, it is a struggle to live the life of a Christian. And so the apostle demonstrates this by example. And that is why, in spite of being in the prison, he could write this epistle under the instruction of God, the Holy Spirit. So that brought us to verse 2, which we say is a little more difficult, where it says, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. We say that the translation, literal translation, of that verse reads something like this: in order that their hearts might be encouraged, having been united in love and in all abundance of supreme fullness of understanding, in knowledge of the mystery of God, that is, or namely, Christ. Well, we say that because this is a very difficult passage, at least from the way it appeared in the Greek. We looked at the first part, which is easier, no problem with that. But the only thing that we emphasized was the expression united in love. And we saw that that could have been either viewed as the apostle instructing them in love, or that he's encouraging unity that stems from love. But either way, we ended by indicating that it is something that is worthwhile, something that is good to see when there is unity among believers. And remember when we ended, that even the early church had that same thing. had this issue where the church was in unison. They had met all together, and that's why I say all the believers were one in heart and in mind. No one claimed that any of his possession was his own, but they shared everything they had. So this is the mindset of those believers in the early church. And that is why one of the reasons that group of believers were so effective in the ministry, in the witnessing, because the Holy Spirit was present in the group as a body. Though individually, the Holy Spirit controlled and filled each one of them, but as a body, because there was this spirit of unity. In other words, they had the same mindset where they were not self-occupied. Rather, they were occupied with spreading the truth and saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is honored. And therefore, they were concerned about the spiritual welfare of each other believer. So we have considered then the less difficult portion of verse 2. Now, we move to the more difficult portion of that verse. The NIV renders us beginning from where it says, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. That is a difficult passage, because literally it simply reads, and in all abundance of supreme fullness of understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God, that is, or namely Christ. The problem with this, the literal expression, is that we do not have any verbs. That's the problem. So that it becomes a matter of interpretation as to how we should understand what the apostle states here. Now, since the apostle's condition here, or at least what he states, is that he's laboring in teaching, well, it is logical to believe that his purpose is to ensure that believers should come to possess something that they did not previously have. This is why the translators of NIV perhaps inserted the word have, which does not appear in the Greek text, while other translators of the English version, such as the New American Standard, inserted the word attaining. The apostle labors hard to ensure that believers who have should have a complete understanding of the truth. Now, the word riches comes from the Greek word plutos. Plutos. P-L-O-U-T-O-S. Plutos. It means wealth, riches. Literally, of course, it refers to the possession of many earthly goods, while in a figurative sense, it simply means wealth or abundance of something. So it's not only money. It can be abundance of health. It can be abundance of education, all kinds of things. It will just be used in that sense. Now, the word complete comes from the Greek word pleroteria. Pleroteria. P-L-E-R-O-T-H-O-R-I-A. Pleroteria. It means supreme fullness or full assurance. It also means most certain confidence, conviction. So the apostle, in using this Greek word, may actually be concerned that the Colossians have a full assurance or confidence in the truth that they have with them, having been taught to them, and also the one coming from this epistle, quite unlike the uncertainty of these false teachers. That is one thing that you find among false teachers or cults or religious groups that have nothing to do with the person of Christ, they do not give hope to those, whatever it is, that they preach to. There's no hope. There's no assurance. They lack giving that assurance because they could not give it, because true assurance must come via the way of the person of Christ. Now, the word understanding itself comes from an interesting Greek word, synesis. Synesis means understanding, intelligence, insight. It could mean shrewdness. Sometimes it means the power of a comprehension. Now, when this word is used in the Septuagint, the concern is on practical judgment rather than any kind of theoretical understanding. There are other two Greek words that are used as synonyms for this word. The first one is Sophia. Sophia, that's the first one that is used as a synonym for that word, synesis. But the other one also is, the second one is phronesis. Phronesis, P-H-R-O-N-E-S-I-S, phronesis. Now, Sophia as far as we're concerned, we're going to talk a little more about this. Sophia is a mental excellence in its highest and fullest sense. While synesis is the application of Sophia to the details, such as comprehending the bearing of things, the nature of things in their relationship, or being able to think or reason critically. This other Greek word, phronesis, is an application also of Sophia, but differs from synesis in that while synesis is more practical or more critical, phronesis is more practical, suggesting some kind of maybe line of action of what a person should do. Now, the reason I bring this to up is one of the ways we try to find out the meaning or the message in a text is when we know that there are other words that could have been used but wasn't used. So we will have to investigate them. Why would the Holy Spirit choose one instead of the other? That's why I brought this three was together. Now, the distinctions indicate that what the apostle wants is for believers to have a thorough understanding. In other words, what we're looking at, if we look at these three words, it turns out that these two, synesis and phronesis, are nothing but derivatives or application of Sophia. So Sophia is in the center, so to say, because this is somehow an application of this. Sophia, synesis is the application of Sophia. Phronesis is also an application of Sophia. But the thing is, when we think about synesis, we think about application. And to differentiate the two application, because these two words are dealing with application, when we deal with this, critical thinking. We go into critical thinking, analysis, and reasoning. Whereas, when we begin to think of phronesis, we simply think about practical suggestion of what somebody should do, the course of actions, in other words, ability to show course of action. So in viewing these differences, then we come up to the understanding that what the apostle wants here is for believers to have a thorough
understanding and insight to the truth in such a way that they could critically discern any erroneous teaching that is contrary to the Christian faith. In other words, they have to have a practical insight to be able to know when these false teachers are teaching them something that's false. We need to have insight, a good understanding, a good grasp, so we can think critically about any kind of teaching and be sure that it is not contrary to God's word. Furthermore, such full insight should also create that full assurance or confidence that the Colossians need to withstand these false teachers in Colossae. Spiritual insight is very important to help us to know when and how to apply the doctrines that we learn. Now that we know that the apostle wants believers to have a keen insight to the truth, the next problem with that second half of verse 2 is whether this keen insight is related to what the apostle writes next, or whether the next expression is an independent one. That is, something like this, whether there is a connection between the phrase when he says, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding, and the other part of it, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. In other words, is there a connection between them, or are they some independent thoughts that the apostle is putting forth? Again, the literal reading of this second phrase is something like, in knowledge of the mystery of God, that is, or namely Christ. Now, the relationship between these two phrases depends on the way one understands the Greek preposition that is used. In the Greek, here is a preposition eis. E-I-S, eis. That preposition, at least could in our context here, in our text, be either translated for or in or for the purpose of. Now, so with this set of meanings, a person could consider knowledge of mystery of God to be an independent, or to be independent of the complete understanding. On the other hand, though, a person could assert that one will lead to the other. However, it seems to me that what the Holy Spirit intends is for us to understand both as true. But the overall result, as far as the apostle is concerned, is the reason for teaching the word of God is so that believers will come to a complete mastery of truth, which then will lead them to a better understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if we have a lot of truth, or a lot of information given in the Bible, well, unless you have a mastery of it, you will have a hard time applying it in certain conditions. And that's what the apostle is saying here. That if once we begin to have a mastery of what the Bible teaches, then we'll be in a better position to apply it correctly and in order under the right circumstances. Now, the knowledge that the Colossians and the believers in general are to have is then given in the expression where it says, the mystery of God, namely Christ. We have already noted the word that's translated mystery sometime way back, and we said that the Greek word used could mean secret, hidden things, or secret teaching. Now, the secret of God here is related to Christ. There is really what we call a textual problem with the expression, that expression where it says, of God, namely Christ. Whenever we mention textual problem, you just have to remember that contrary to what most people think, the Bible was not thrown from heaven down to us. It was not thrown down.
The apostles, once they finished writing, the copies were made and circulated in the various local churches, while the original got lost. So, what happened is, to determine what the original is, several copies are pieced together. In other words, if I can say it this way, suppose it was at that time, and there was a copy here in Bay Spring and a copy in Jackson, 70 miles distance, that probably be, a week's travel. And so what the scholars did was, so whatever they found these manuscripts, copies, bring them all together in order to determine exact reading of the first one. Simply because we all know if you were copying something, your eye may skip a line or all kinds of things can happen. So when they get all this together, they begin to put it together in order to find out the actual meaning. That's what reason why we have these sexual problems. Now, those who have the King James Version will have had find the reading in King James Version that says, of God, both of the Father and of Christ. That's how this expression appears in the King James Version. But the reading which you have in the NIV of God, namely Christ, is a preferred reading because it has what we call external support. By external support, some of the things are what these scholars did is something like this. If they find, let's just say, one copy in Rome and another copy in Alexandria, and since they are not within the same geographical area, well, they will see if readings from different geographical areas seem to agree, then it must mean that somehow that may be a better reading, a more correct reading. Contrary to where maybe one in one particular area has a reading, and the copy that probably came from that one supports the same kind of reading. So they begin to doubt if one is copying the other or making the same mistake. But if you have the same reading scattered all over the Christian world at that time, then that makes a lot more sense. Then the other thing they use is, if you take a particular reading, which is harder? Because, you see, when you see a harder reading, the likelihood is that anyone copying it, or what would the Amenesus, or those who edit, those who copy and edit, that what they could do is, when they see that hard reading, they may say, well, something is wrong here, and they will try to correct it. And by so doing, they may introduce an error, which is not what the apostles wrote. So we believe that the reading of God, namely Christ, is more difficult, and therefore should be a better reading. Furthermore, if you take the version found in the manuscript from which the King James Version is translated, well, it is easier to explain why somebody could put both of the Father and of Christ than it is to explain why somebody will look at God, both of the Father and of Christ, and skip all that and just say God, namely Christ. So this is why we believe that the harder reading, those that are a little bit ambiguous to explain, is generally what is accepted. So in this way, we will understand that the apostle is saying that Christ reveals what is hidden of God. In effect, that Christ is the revelation of God, or that he is the sum total of God. Now, what does it really mean when the apostle says, have the knowledge of the mystery of God, namely Christ, which we have argued is a better reading of the manuscripts? Now, the answer lies in part with the meaning of the word knowledge. See, is this a translation of the Greek word epignosis? Epignosis.
Epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. It means knowledge, all right, or recognition or consciousness. It also means precise and correct knowledge. So, this, in the New Testament in particular, it is used for the knowledge of things ethical and things divine. Now, this knowledge is not a theoretical knowledge per se. Instead, it is a knowledge that involves action. It is that knowledge that includes being in a very close relationship with someone, perhaps experiencing that person's power in a person's life. Now, the way it express probably make this a little more clear is something like this. It is like knowing a person, a rich person, a wealthy person. Now, there are two ways you can know such a person. You can know that person, and their wealth has no, doesn't bless you in any form or shape, but you know the person. But if you know the person intimately, then his wealth will have to overflow to you. So if the first one is really just not, is honoring knowledge, but the second one where the person's whatever resources that that person has will flow down to you because you have a personal relationship with that person, quite unlike every other person that claims to know him or her. That kind of knowledge will then be epignosis because your knowledge of that person is such that you derive some benefit from the person. So that is what we have here. So to have the knowledge of the mystery of God means that a believer would have a better understanding of God when he has a better understanding of the person and the works of Christ. We know that God is holy and righteous, but that is something that people know in a general form. But when we examine the life of Christ, when he lived on this planet, it is easy to understand or comprehend what holiness and righteousness mean. He lived in a world full of sin, a world full of hatred, and yet never did he at any time succumb to that level of those around him. Furthermore, as we read of his miracles in the Gospels, we get an idea of what it means to be omnipotent. Now, we talk about omnipotence of God, that he's all-powerful, but that's a far-fetched concept until you begin to see it in reality, in practical terms. Or if you think of those times that our Lord would tell the Jews what they were thinking, that of itself helps us to understand what it means to be omniscient. Somebody who can know what you're thinking correctly. Now, some of us could look at your face, facial expression, and have a gaze as to what you're thinking. But we cannot be sure. But the Lord will just tell the Jews what they're thinking. So that will be something that will help people to come to some kind of grasp of what it means to be omniscient, to know everything. In fact, the whole incarnation is really everything that revealed to us that man could understand God because of what is written about Christ. That is the only way we come to fuller understanding of God. Now, there is, of course, another aspect to having this knowledge of the mystery of God. It is to be so conscious of God because a person is always conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ. If a believer continues to be conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that believer is bound to have a better relationship with Christ, and he will also begin to experience Christ in such a way that is quite practical. He begins to know, for example, the faithfulness of Christ in a more personal and real way because he will be experiencing his love. In other words, we can teach, explain all these things, but until
There is something in your life where you have turned around and seen this power demonstrated in a problem you face, a situation that you face, until you see that everything you hear us teach is nothing but storytelling. But when you experience some of the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ in a more real, personal, quantifiable manner, then it holds a reality to it. But until then, you just don't get it. I mean, you understand, you know, you can explain it, but it doesn't make sense yet. But just get one experience with the Lord, see Him manifest His power to you in an unusual way. That will be more than, I would say, 10 Bible classes. Because that thing has just come home, and it becomes a reality. In the same way, if a person begins to know Christ's love in a very personal way, it will change him. Now, we all know, and many people realize this, that if you really believe that a person loves you, it affects how you act around that person. Either in terms of your expectation or what you take for granted, whatever it happened to be. But there is a definite effect on a person knowing that another person truly loves him. And so, if we truly come to understand the love of Christ for us, then my contention is that it will affect our whole being. The way we operate, everything will be affected. So as a person begins to experience the love of Christ, he will then begin to understand more of the love of God, as well as God's faithfulness towards him. So in effect, what Paul writes here implies that it is impossible to truly experience or know God without knowing Christ. So all those who claim that they know God without Christ, they're just kidding themselves. It is the knowledge of Christ that unlocks the understanding of the Godhead. So without Christ, it's impossible to truly know God. Now, what we have been really examining so far is concerned with the factors that one encounters on the road to spiritual maturity. For our consideration so far, or at least from everything we've considered so far, we can summarize the factors that one encounters on the road to spiritual maturity. We'll look at four of them since verse 1, everything that we've been looking at, Colossians 2, 1 through where we are now in verse 2. The first thing is that spiritual maturity will require encouragement or strengthening of the soul that comes from the Word of God. It is impossible then to grow spiritually without receiving the encouragement from the Word of God. And that's what we mean is a proper teaching. Just as people suffer from malnutrition if they don't have a well-prepared balanced meal. So, in the same way, a lot of Christians are suffering spiritual malnutrition simply because they do not receive the proper teaching of the Word of God that will provide that encouragement. Second, once we are encouraged through the Word of God, then love for our fellow believers and others becomes evident as an indication that the person is moving towards spiritual maturity. So love becomes a good indicator. Your love for other people, for your fellow believers, all of those will begin to become a testing criteria as to whether a person is moving spiritually or not. Third, the road to spiritual maturity will involve insight and resultant assurance in the faith. A person who is on the road of spiritual maturity will have insight that will allow him or her to critically examine everything around him or her in order to know what is falsehood and what is truth. Now, do you realize that today one of the most difficult things is that Christians are unable to tell what is false, what is true. Because you see, the devil has so much camouflage what is false that a whole lot of people think is true. So it requires a spiritual insight, the ability to critically weigh the things or views or opinions that people give you, to critically weigh it from the Word of God to know when somebody is pulling something that is false, even though it might appear very appealing or very truthful. So you see, it is quite difficult for us often to discern when we are not following God's will, especially when there is no moral issue involved. Now, it's easy if people know, okay, it's fornication, it's stealing, they can understand that. But if you don't have any moral issue involved, a whole lot of people become at loss as to whether they are following God's will or not. So, but when a person begins to have this spiritual insight, they're able to correctly judge and determine when they are or not following the will of God. So, but just because a person is not involved then in anything immoral does not mean that he or she is in God's will. We studied in the past the dangers of pleasures that our Lord indicated was a hindrance to spiritual maturity. Recall when we look at those four responses to the Word of God, we saw that our Lord clearly says one of the things that will keep us from spiritual maturity is entertainment, pleasure. And there are a whole lot of Christians that do not know when pleasure is taking precedence over their spiritual life, because there is nothing immoral involved. And yet, this is something that we have to have from our perspective of the spiritual growth. Hence, all I'm saying is, a believer with a keen insight to spiritual things will easily detect when he is being distracted. If you are not able to detect that yet, well, you're still a long way
from spiritual maturity. Those who are moving closer to spiritual maturity will have that insight, the keen insight, to know, to quickly know when they are off base or are following something, although it might appear nice, but clearly it's inconsistent with the life in Christ. Hence, it is important then, you can understand why the apostle is concerned with spiritual insight. Fourth, the final factor one encounters on the road to spiritual maturity that is mentioned in our passage is the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and experiencing him in such a personal way that he becomes real to an individual. As Christ becomes real to us, our appreciation for God will increase. We must always be careful to differentiate the theoretical knowledge we have about Christ from our experience with him. For example, it is one thing to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, but it's a different thing to actually know that by experience. When a person knows by experience that Jesus Christ is his Lord and his Savior, he finds himself or herself constantly being obedient to his word. Because, see, if you believe that someone is your Lord and Master, then you have to be obedient to him, in this particular case, the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, such a believer is able to know by experience the deliverance that the Lord provides over sin and over difficult situations in life. You know, a lot of time, we talk about these things, and sometimes I teach these things, and some, it sounds like another story. Now, I had an opportunity, and something I'm going to tell you, I had the permission of the individual to tell you this, to show how these things are practical, that sometimes you will see the deliverance and the law of the Lord and never recognize it. It will stare in your face. Because you probably don't have the insight, you will attribute that thing to all other things on this planet than the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that happened with it's a young person in our local congregation. I had a conversation with about a week ago, and I had told this person, I said, in vision of conversation, this person has somebody, an associate, or somebody this person hangs around with. And after talking a little bit with this person, I said, you know, let me hand it to you straight. I will suggest to you that you find a way, distance yourself from that person. Well, that's kind of hard sometimes to tell people, but you got to shoot it straight. And when I finish, and I explain a few other things, and the interesting thing is, a week later, this person found a way to do exactly that. And the thing that stunned me when this person was narrating the story to me is this. First of all, the so-called friend told this particular individual that, oh, she has this uneasy feeling that she should go and talk to me. She just have this uneasy feeling. She shouldn't go, really. She just had this bad feeling about it. And then, not knowing what we talked, the very first time that this young lady talks with this individual, the first thing he said, oh, your pastor told you not to deal with me, didn't he? Now, if people hear this and they just go, well, yeah. Remember, this person wasn't around when we were talking, and the other person has not even told the conversation. So how do you suppose that person came to the knowledge that I told this individual to stay away? How do you suppose that happened? Now, I want you to think, because, you see, I've been telling you that the devil doesn't know what you think, but once you open your mouth, he hears it. But we don't believe that. We just, oh, yeah, just, I mean, I don't, when I say we, I don't mean everyone, but very many don't think so. So, this is what I told this individual. I said, you know, the devil, after he had a conversation, went to that person and put a thought. And once you open, kind of distance yourself, the person begins to tell you. It's not a guesswork, because this person wasn't around when we had this conversation. But furthermore, though, get the other part of it so you can see how the devil works. This young lady then said, well, I guess maybe we can have Bible study together now. Now, that sounds great, isn't it? What's wrong with having Bible study with two individuals? Did you know what's going on there? The devil. Now, when this other person has seen this, I think it's helped this person to see on a practical level. When I say to the congregation, if you're a believer, distance yourself from an unbeliever. Now, in other words, I think that experience alone with each other person, that whole thing. Plus, tell the person the devil is real. It's not something with a ponytail or whatever it is that they show people. It's real. Walks with his demons around us. So, you see, that's what I'm talking about, practical. But, you know, many people will listen to that. Oh, yeah, it just happened by coincidence. It just happens. You know, in other words, we have this many coincidences in life. Never related to the person that we serve. The one we call our Lord and Savior. We never related to the Holy Spirit. So, you see, all I'm saying is, once a person begins to know these things in a practical way, you don't have to convince them. Now, I know most of you here, I don't have to convince you that the devil is real, because you know that. And some, maybe, still doubting it. But when you do come with some experience as to what the type of thing I explained to you, you find that that is really how the enemy works in order to deceive us. Because if that young lady that offered Bible study and the other person accepted, you know what it was? The devil is trying to see, find a way to connect both of them. And what better way than to use the Bible? Because that's what the person is talking about. And does that remind us? Remember when our Lord was being tempted? He quoted the Bible. Satan said, okay now, if you can quote the Bible, so can I. And he said, it is written. Of course, our Lord says, you got it wrong. He says this. In other words, he corrects his, Satan's interpretation. So my point is, when we begin to go in the road of spiritual maturity, there are certain signposts that you should be looking for. And I will take some time to illustrate this, put it in a more graphical way that you can see it. So, this is all I've been talking about as signposts. Let's say this is the point where I'll begin. So, this is the starting point. And this is where we're all looking forward to. Spiritual maturity. So we want to go from here to there. That's the goal of all of us. Well, let me put it out. That should be all our goals. To go from where we started after we got saved to the point of spiritual maturity. But all I'm saying is, if you're on that road, the first signpost that you will see will contain something that has to do with encouragement from the Word. That's the first thing. You have to get that encouragement. So we talk about encouragement. Encouragement, strengthening, all coming from the Word. In other words, unless you are constantly exposing yourself, not every now and then, but constantly, if you're constantly exposing yourself to the Word, then you know that you are seeing that sign that tells you you're going in the right direction. Any other thing, you are going in the wrong direction. So that's the first signpost that you should see. That I'm constantly being fed in the Word. I'm constantly being challenged
I'm constantly made to feel uncomfortable with the word. Because I believe that as long as we don't feel uncomfortable, we better take a hard look. We may have become almost tuned out from truth. Because the truth will, one way or the other, make each and every one of us feel uncomfortable. But then, once we do something about it, we enjoy it, and it will be a great blessing. Now, the second signpost that I think we should be looking as we go through this road should look for love. Manifestation of love. Your love for the Lord Jesus Christ will increase. The love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we go back. Now, how do you tell that you love him? You don't see him. You can't invite him to dinner. So why, how you tell him that you love him? By being obedient to what you hear him say in his word. See, it'd be easy if, you know, I'm sure some of you can cook up something if you were able to see him. But he, I'm sure he will also tell you like Martha and Mary. And say, well, I'm not really interested in that. I'm interested more in my word. So that's what we'll be looking for. Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our love for our fellow believers. Are we manifesting it? Is it a sign that we're thinking more and more of our fellow believers? Less and less of ourselves? Is there a sign that we think about their good? Not minding the discomfort that we face? For example, I mentioned a long time we studied about how we interact with each other, helping each other, and, you know, pointing out things in a very gentle way. But sometimes doing it can be difficult because some believers can get so mean when you want to deal with them. Become quite difficult to deal with. But nevertheless, out of love, you have to stomach, put up with whatever you see within them. And so when you begin to see that, and of course, that love should also extend to others who are unbelievers. You be concerned with them, and you will also be struggling to help them, in some cases, present them the truth and the gospel so that they can begin to grow. At least respond to the gospel with the hope of growing spiritually. Then, the next signpost that we should be looking for and get it all at one place. The first one is this, what we've been talking about, spiritual insight. Spiritual insight. Being able to see the work of the Holy Spirit and to see the work of the devil. Being able to discern those two. The ability to think critically. So you have critical thinking. Now, critical thinking is important because there are too many falsehoods being given today, even among Christians. So, when you are able to see these things and they appear false to you, no matter how good they look like, then you know that you're on the right road. Now, there are too many things that pass on today for Christianity. And majority of them are false, even though promoted by the local churches. Yet, they are false. But when you begin to see those things, whatever they happen to be, could be in a social arena, or it could be in the area of entertainment, or whatever it happened to be, you're able to see it. You're able to have this understanding that something is being used here to distract from the word of God. You know that many, many local churches have all kinds of things designed to entertain believers. with everything but the word. And you need to be a critical thinker on this right spiritual road to know that that's false. In other words, we're not here to entertain anyone. We're here to provide information so you can grow, entertain yourself without any entertainment device. That's all I'm saying. In other words, when you start growing on that spiritual road, you can stay at home with nothing around you and entertain yourself in the soul. That's what we're shooting for. The fourth signpost that you, all of us, should be looking for is understanding Christ in a personal way. In other words, he will become, or he will start being more real to you. He will become one that, even though you don't see him, but every passing moment of your life as a believer, you almost see him standing beside you. That real. That in everything you do, in everything that you think, he is so real that you're paying attention to him. And I think one of the things that we all have to struggle with is culture, as we know, has tremendous influence on us. And in this culture, and in many, many cultures especially, whenever you find a culture where no one minds the other person, in other words, you can talk anything you want before your parents, before your wife, your husband, whatever, you don't mind. When you see that, that's an enemy. Because once a person begins to think, oh, everything goes, in the spiritual life, very rarely will he or she become aware that Christ is around. Therefore, I should know what I'm thinking now. Is it appropriate for him to be seeing me thinking that way? Or imagining that way? Projecting that way? So you see, these are things that I'm emphasizing, that when we all start growing, if we're on this road of spiritual maturity, look out for this four. There are many more. I mean, I'm just giving you a sample of things that you look for. Because as you look at this, it will tell you, yes, you're going in the right direction. If you don't see them, especially if you don't see this one here, just tell yourself, I haven't even begun yet. That is where it begins. And this is what the apostle is really concerned with in this section. That we all move to that ultimate goal. And one of the things that is, at least in my understanding from studying this, is this. Your personal relationship with Christ will depend on which of these signposts that you're seeing. The more you come closer to this one, the more your understanding of him, or the more he becomes more real to you than other person. There is no substitute for this. However, the devil has got quite busy. And he's convincing Christians that that's not important. What is important, according to the devil, is to entertain believers. Make them feel good. Let them come to a church. And somebody play a lot of music or a band, whatever it is, to entertain them. Let them feel good. But don't you ever mention those words to them. They don't want to hear that. And they come out wonderful, as they call it. We had a wonderful service today. And that reminds me of a conversation many years ago I was having with somebody. And in the midst of the conversation, this lady said, well, we had a fine worship yesterday, and our pastor, he sure preached or whatever. I said, what did he preach about? Well, she ignored me and started talking something else. And then she came back to the same thing. It was a great message. What
did he preach? Asked about 3 or 4 times, I still didn't get an answer. But yet it was what? A wonderful message. And the person who was with me started laughing. I thought he's been asking what the pastor preached. You know, all that is either something worked up on the emotion, or the pastor told a joke and everyone fell out laughing. And that was it. And they left there feeling great. Until as soon as they opened their door, their problem hit them on the face. Oh, that good time disappeared. Whereas if the word is taught you, sometime when you leave here, you hang your head down in contemplation. Not that you are ashamed, but you are contemplating. And that is the road towards maturity. Any other thing is one of the devil's ploys to deceive believers. So, we have just begun dealing with what the apostle, and that is where we're going to end. I will pick it up next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to strengthen us, to give us our mind focus in that direction, so that we can go and come to know you in a much better way. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.